The Church and Her Rivals. The title of the 2009 Auburn Avenue Pastors Conference is a production of Auburn Avenue Media, copyright 2009. If you would like more information about other resources available, please visit our website at www.auburnavenuemedia.org.
But now he'll give his last lecture. Welcome, Rich Lawson.
If I just keep talking right on till 5 o'clock, can I get out of that Q&A session? Hopefully you saw that I was speaking and grabbed a cup of coffee. This is my Against America talk, and let's just jump right in. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, there is a scene where Elrond, the elf king, is contemplating the prospects of their fellowship and their quest to destroy the ring. And he's just learned that Saruman has betrayed them. And Elrond says to Gandalf, "Our list of allies grows thin." In another scene, the good king Theoden is talking about the grim prospects of the coming battle. It seems they've been left all alone. And he says to Aragorn, "The old alliances are dead." He's talking about the old alliances that once existed between elves and dwarves and men that can no longer be counted on. Now, I think those two scenes, and in particular those two lines, "Our list of allies grows thin" and "The old alliances are dead," really summarize the place of the church in our culture. We stand at the end of Western Christendom, not the end of Christendom globally, because just as Christianized civilization in the West appears to be winding down, it's popping up in other places in the world. It's just beginning to get cranked up in the global South. So it's as though just as it's dying in one place, it is rising again anew in another place. But what about our situation? There's no question that, there's just no doubt that Western Christendom is on its deathbed. Ask yourself this: is there any institution on the church's side, so to speak, any institution that is on the church's side in the so-called culture wars? I would say no. We are all alone. Nobody's doing us any favors. James Emery White said, "We have witnessed a second fall of man. The first occurred when God kicked man out of the garden. The second occurred when man kicked God out of society." That second fall he's speaking of is the end of the first Christendom. The West has gone after other gods. She has cut herself free from the Christian story, the Christian narrative. You know that Christendom is over because the most recent edition of the Oxford Children's Dictionary removed the words elf, dwarf, and goblin. So that marks the end of Christendom as far as I'm concerned. Now, I live in Birmingham, Alabama, which I guess you could say probably competes with Jackson, Mississippi for the capital city of the Bible Belt, as it's known. It is one of the most churched cities in America, certainly the most churched larger city in America. According to Barna, I live in the most churched zip code in North America. And yet if you look at Birmingham, there are very few signs of the presence of all those churches and all those Christians in our public life. In Birmingham, the gospel seems to be not public truth, but private experience. Indeed, most Americans, this is obviously not just Birmingham, but most American Christians seem to have completely privatized their faith. That is to say, their faith is of no public consequence. Stanley Hauerwas put it well. He said, "It is uniquely American to be able to say, Jesus is Lord, and that's my personal opinion." You know, we've got churches on every street corner in Birmingham. I've made the comment before, you can't swing a dead cat without hitting a church in Birmingham. It feels that way. All these churches, and yet no one's going to confuse Birmingham with the New Jerusalem. And so I find myself asking, how can so many Christians make so little difference? How can the faith be so hidden? Let me tell you what we do have in Birmingham. We don't have public recognition of Christ as Lord. What we do have is a lot of civic religion, a lot of religious rhetoric, but it seems to me that it is religion or religious rhetoric being used as an instrument for political ends. It's a religion that is amorphous, that can be reshaped to support any political agenda or program. Let me read to you a little story. This is from last year. This is from a relatively liberal newspaper we have in town called the Birmingham Weekly. It's called Leapin' Larry's Prayer Proclamation. It's about our mayor, Larry Lankford. Some of you may already know this story. Brace yourselves. Birmingham Weekly reported 2 weeks ago that the mayor purchased 2,000 burlap sacks. How's that for a use of taxpayers' money? 2,000 burlap sacks from ministers and other community leaders to wear to a planned 10:30 summit. To many Christians, sackcloth and ashes symbolize humility and repentance, but the mayor's decree came dressed with the usual accoutrements, printed on fine invitation stock paper and wrapped in a bright silver folder adorned by the magic hat logo Lankford commissioned for the city last year. In the decree, Lankford said that Birmingham's crime problem pales in comparison to the biblical city of Nineveh. Birmingham also has a spelling problem because he misspelled the word pales, but they point that out in the article, but I can't, you know, it's hard to read that to you. The proclamation that was sent out tells the Bible story of Jonah and the city of Nineveh. This is a quote. Whereas chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 of the book of Jonah states that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In the proclamation, the mayor puts himself parallel with the king of Nineveh, who in Jonah chapter 3, verse 7, wearing sackcloth and ashes, joined his citizens in prayer. Lankford said last week that, quote, the Constitution of the United States calls for a separation of church and state and never said anything about a separation of church from state. He did not mention the Constitution at today's city council meeting, although he blasted any potential critics who questioned his piety in public office. I could care less what they write about it or say about it, Lankford said, because let there be no misunderstanding. Just like Satan is at work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days, God is too. The mayor's proclamation urged all bishops, priests, pastors, ministers, and other religious citizens to join him in prayer at the planned 10:30 summit, which will take place Friday, April 25th. The event will be the third planned 10:30 summit. Previous events have focused on families and crime. In one event, Lankford handed out Bibles donated by the 700 Club. Far from the negative press he received last month for Jefferson County's financial woes, more about that in just a minute, Lankford has been featured and praised by Pat Robertson's religious news broadcasts, which is a ringing endorsement. Meanwhile, Birmingham's homicide rate continues to outpace figures from this time last year. Now let me read to you the follow-up. Friday night, you're not going to be able to see this picture, but the headline is Lankford Sports Sackcloth Ashes Rolex. Y'all really ought to come visit Birmingham sometime. Friday night, more than 1,000 people gathered at Boutwell Auditorium for a prayer rally hosted by Birmingham Mayor Larry Lankford. At the arena entrance, ministers greeted visitors with sackcloths and ashes. The voice of James Earl Jones reading from Revelation boomed through the auditorium speakers. Above the crowd, two wide white banners hung from the ceiling. Each read a quote from the mayor, "A world without Jesus is a mess waiting to happen." On either side of the stage, two projector screens displayed the Birmingham skyline with the message, "A city not forsaken." True to his word, Lankford traded in his Gus Mayer suits for a burlap sack, although he did still wear a Rolex watch and designer shoes. Lankford closed the event, drawing largely on his stock of political boilerplate. "What in hell do you want?" Lankford asked the crowd, a line he uses frequently. "There has got to be something in hell we want because we are fighting so hard to get there." Mayor Lankford called the event because of the rising crime in Birmingham. The city's murder rate is outpacing 2007 by more than 40%. So that was last April. Now this is from last month. This is from the Birmingham News, December 2nd. Birmingham Mayor Larry Lankford was arrested Monday after being charged in a federal indictment that accuses the former Jefferson County Commissioner with receiving more than $236,000 in expensive clothes, designer watches, and cash to pay his personal debt as part of a conspiracy to funnel county business, Funnell County financial business to two of his friends. A special federal grand jury in Birmingham returned a 101-count indictment against Lankford. FBI agents arrested Lankford Monday morning. He was kept in a holding cell at the courthouse before his initial appearance and arraignment. U.S. Attorney Alice Martin described the corruption charges against Lankford as a classic pay-to-play scheme. He sold out his public office to his friends Blount and LaPierre for about $235,000 in expensive clothes, Rolex watches, and cash to pay his growing personal debt. And it goes on from there, but that gives you probably as much of the story as you want to hear. Now, what's going on here? What sense do you make of this? It is not my place to condemn the mayor. He's been indicted. He's not been convicted. So I'm not going to pass judgment on that. I just wanted you to have the rest of the story. What's going on in those articles from the Birmingham Weekly that I read to you where he's using this Ninevite language and putting himself in the position of the king of Nineveh? What you have is religious language being used for political ends. Now, if the charges against him are true, you've got religious language being used for political ends with a heavy dose of hypocrisy thrown in. I would say this is something that happens all over the place in America. Now, in the Bible Belt, it probably happens with a lot more biblical content. That's why we're the Bible Belt. It happens with a lot more biblical content than it does in other places. But I think what you see is religion and religious rhetoric being used as an instrument to serve political ends. And again, this is perhaps a great example of it, but it's something that's happened throughout American history. It is an American phenomenon and has been for quite some time. As a nation, America has always had a hard time making up her mind about what she wants to be. And so American civic religion reflects all kinds of influences. America, it seems, is really something of a mass of contradictions. And that's why American historians can debate back and forth over whether or not we were founded as a Christian nation. And if we were, how long we remained a Christian nation. Those questions are very open to historians because there's such a variety of evidence. You can use the evidence to prove almost anything you want. America is a mass of contradictions. You certainly have biblical influence, but you've also got all kinds of secular influence, and sometimes you've got Christian-sounding rhetoric that is actually filled with quite idolatrous content when it gets unpacked. Let me just give you a few examples of the kind of thing I'm talking about. On the one hand, when America was founded, 9 of the 13 colonies had established Orthodox Trinitarian churches, and there is no question that Orthodox Trinitarian churches exerted a huge influence on our nation's culture and institutions from the earliest days of our country. There's just no question about the influence of Christianity. On the other hand, consider something like this. This is from a 4th of July oration in 1832 by a famous American leader. He said, "The independence of the United States of America is not only a marked epoch in the course of time, but it is the end from which the new order of things is to be reckoned. It is the dividing point in the history of mankind. It is the moment of the political regeneration of the world." Now, those kinds of claims, really messianic-sounding claims, and this is not, I mean, this is 1832, so this, you're going back quite a ways to get this. That is not the way Orthodox Christians talk about their nation. If America was a consistently Christian nation, that's not the way that she would be described. That's a kind of secular, political, messianic state that talks this way, that marks her own birth point as the dividing point in human history and the beginning of the political regeneration of the world. Here's a quotation from the 19th century. This is from Rufus Choate, an American lawyer and orator, and you will find this quotation in the new Capitol Building Visitor Center. It says, "We have built no temple but the Capitol. We consult no common oracle but the Constitution." Okay, again, not the kind of language that one would expect from a consistently Christian nation. Now, you could argue whether or not those are representative. Remember, I said there's a mix of influences. There's faithful Orthodox Christian faith, but there's also a kind of secular faith, and these things have been all jumbled together, and that's why I say America is something of a mass of religious contradictions. And then you've got those who have co-opted elements of biblical theology and biblical language, who have really co-opted, I would say, ecclesiology, and have applied that kind of rhetoric, those kinds of categories, to the nation of America. And I think this is really at the heart of most American civil religion. It's a sort of syncretistic blending of Christian faith and American culture, but it gives America, the nation as such, some kind of prominent place in the divine plan, in the divine purposes. We could call it Americanism or Americanolatry, the idolatry, as it were, of America. So let me talk about this a little bit more, just unpack this notion of civil religion before we go any further with examples. Civil religion, of course, is inescapable because there is no religious neutrality. Every political order, every society, every culture has a god, either with a capital G or a lowercase g. All societies have some way of characterizing their relationship to ultimate reality or to the deity. And America has not been shy in connecting the nation with the divine. The question we have to ask is, who is this god? When we talk about American civil religion, America's relationship with God, who is this god? And it seems to me that more often than not, the American God is left undefined. There's this vague notion of a deity who favors us in a special way, but it's not an explicitly Christian thing. And I think that's why Oliver O'Donovan calls the First Amendment to the American Constitution the symbolic end of Christendom. America would not have a national church, a federally established denomination. That's what the First Amendment is about. Seems innocent enough when you consider that 9 of the 13 colonies already had their own churches, and it makes sense given the kind of the character of the nation, the varieties of denominations that were represented at that point in American history. But the unforeseen result of that, see now with hindsight of a couple more centuries, we can see what that led to. The unforeseen result of that, the unforeseen effect of that, is that America's national God would remain forever undefined. And so Americans can talk about God, we can appeal to God, we can use God language, we can pray to God, have national days of prayer, we can use all this God talk in our public discourse. And Americans, every individual American, is then free to fill that God language with whatever content he pleases. Now, certainly in the early days of American history, there's no doubt the vast majority filled it with Christian content, and that was a good thing. And therein lies the case for arguing that that America was formed initially as a Christian nation. But certainly that's no longer the case today. See, we're familiar with the thought of America as an ethnic melting pot, but really she is also an ethical and theological melting pot. A bunch of biblical concepts have been thrown in, no doubt about that. But you've also got notions from ancient Greek philosophy and from Enlightenment humanism, and of course now postmodern pluralism, all being thrown into the pot, all stirred together, all mixed together. And it's no wonder there's so much conflict about what America is, what this nation is supposed to be about. Here, I think, is our dilemma as Christians as we look at this. At the same time that America has publicly refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, President of Presidents, Judges, Judge of Supreme Court Judges, whatever. At the same time we've refused to acknowledge the place of Jesus Christ, America has simultaneously claimed to be God's special people. And that paradox, that really, I would say, contradiction stands right at the heart of American history. We won't acknowledge God's claim on us, but we want to have a claim on him. See, Americans, again, have not really objected to religion in the public square. Okay, I mean, now we're moving into a phase where secularism is taking over the public square, but in general, Americans don't object to religion in the public square. What they object to is specifically Christian content in the public square. Again, the American God must be undefined. Here are some examples of this kind of thing. We've had presidents who have used ecclesiastical titles to describe America. And of course, this goes back to the Puritans, although I think the way that presidents have used it is very different than what the Puritans meant by it. And if we had time, I would go into what the Puritans meant, because that's fascinating in itself, and I think not nearly as problematic. But we've had presidents who have described America as a city on a hill and a light to the world. You know, those are titles that Jesus gave to his disciples, to his church, and they've been co-opted by the American nation. Going back to Abraham Lincoln, America has regularly been called the last best hope of man on earth. We have thought of ourselves as a chosen nation through which the rest of the world would be blessed, as though we rewrote the promise of Genesis 12. So now, in George Washington's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, understand, I'm not saying that America has not been a blessing in all kinds of ways to the world. I would affirm that completely. And especially if you compare America to past empires that had comparable power in the world to what we have, I think you could make a very compelling case that we're the most just and benevolent empire in the history of the world. And that's a great thing, and we ought to give God thanks for that. But that doesn't mean that we can't get carried away with ourselves, and I think that's often happened. See, all Christians, I think, should object to a civil religion that essentially claims that the Abrahamic promises of global blessing come to fulfillment in the American nation. It seems to me that a truly Christian nation would not be one that claims to be the covenant people of God herself, but rather one that acknowledges the church to be the covenant people of God and treats her accordingly in both its domestic and its foreign policy. Now, understand, we're not the first nation to do this. We're not the first nation to have this problem. There's nothing new under the sun, and this kind of civic religion is not new either. We're not the first nation to claim to have a special place in God's purposes. Other nations have claimed to be the kingdom of God on earth as well. So, for example, in 14th century France, Pierre Dubois argued that Christ had specially elected the French to be the unique successor to Moses. Christ had chosen the king of France to be the unique successor to Moses and to David above the other monarchs in Christendom because, of course, no other nation was as faithful to the Catholic faith as France was. In the 15th century, Russia began to proclaim Moscow as the third Rome and the culmination of God's purposes in history. In the 16th century, Tommaso Campanella proclaimed Spain to be God's special agent with the mission of uniting the whole world under the authority of the Pope. John Fox, who we know from his Book of Martyrs, told his fellow Englishmen in the 16th century that Queen Elizabeth was a new Constantine and that England would prepare the way for Christ's second coming because England herself was a new Israel. In the 17th century, a Polish victory over the Swedes led to the Poles. The Poles believed that this victory on the battlefield was granted to them by the Virgin Mary. And so afterwards, Poles began to speak of a kind of heavenly nuptial covenant that the Polish people had with the Virgin Mary. So America's not alone by any stretch in this kind of confusion, confusion of church and nation, confusion about civil religion. What I think might be more unique about America is that the God that we claim to be so favored by is so vaguely defined. At least in these other cases, you knew what God they were talking about. It's the triune God of the Roman Catholics or the triune God of the Protestants or whatnot. But it's obvious in America's case, it is not. For at least the first couple of centuries of our nation's history, most Americans, again, no doubt assumed that the God in view, when Americans talked about God or God favoring us or commanded to pray to God or give thanks to God by their civil officials, there's no doubt. The vast majority of Americans believed it was the Christian God, and there's good reason to make that connection. It was implicit. It may not have been stated up front in the Constitution, but it was something that was implicit in the minds of most Americans. But with the rise of modernism, and now its ugly stepchild, postmodernism, we've become increasingly pluralistic. And with this pluralism, America's civil religion is becoming more explicitly anti-Christian, you could say more explicitly idolatrous. Now, secularists in America want to redefine the role of religion in American life altogether. They want to push religion to the very furthest edges of life. So there's not even any of this neutral, you know, supposedly religiously neutral God talk in the public square. The issue for secularists is not freedom of religion or freedom for religion, but freedom from religion. And in many of our public institutions, that's where we've ended up. Secularists are a minority, but they dominate the legal system in America, and so that's where they've been able to take us. And I think their attack on the Christian faith has been brilliant. I don't remember who pointed this out, but I read this somewhere recently. Secularists have won the field not by making Christianity illegal so much as by making Christianity immoral. You know, if you are a faithful Christian, you are an absolutist, you are a fundamentalist. I mean, that's about the worst thing you can be called today, is a fundamentalist. And if you're a faithful, orthodox, historic, believing Christian, you're a fundamentalist. You're a bigot. You're an intolerant person. You're immoral because, after all, you're homophobic and you're denying homosexuals their rights. You deny women their rights. And what's more, you want to rape the environment. And they bring these charges against us. If you're a biblical absolutist, you're a fundamentalist, and you're made to look like a freak, a fanatic, you know, who's come from another planet and could in no possible way fit into the American system. See, we need to understand that pluralism, the kind of pluralism we're now seeing in American culture, pluralism is never an endpoint. You never have a society that comes to pluralism as a stopping point, as a destination. Pluralism is never stable. Pluralism is what you temporarily get when you're having a regime change, as it were, a changing of the gods, when the balance of power is shifting. But behind pluralism, what you always have is a political power play of some sort. Pluralism always resolves into statism. Now, our politicians are not the first to do this, the first to use pluralism to increase their own power, as it were. Pluralism, of course, claims that there are many gods, many theologies, many moralities, and they're all equal, but of course some are more equal than others. And so a public, historical faith like Orthodox Trinitarian Christianity is not equal. It's not equal because of its absolutist claims. And there goes the charge of fundamentalism again. See, in the name of tolerance, anyone who actually believes something all the way down, who really believes that their religion contains public truth, simply cannot be tolerated. In the name of toleration, we get intolerance. I think you see this in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you see the same kind of thing going on. It's very relevant. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar now has this huge empire. He has conquered a bunch of other nations. And, of course, all these nations had their own gods and their own religions. And he's mixed them all through his empire. So you've got all these different religions now, these different gods all sort of jostling together in his empire. And he's looking for a way to consolidate his power. He's looking for a way to glue everybody together. He's looking for a way to cement his empire together. He wants to absorb all of these different people groups, religious groups, into his empire. And it's interesting, if you look at Daniel 3, what he does not command them to stop worshiping their own gods. They don't have to stop worshiping their own gods, provided they will also worship his, or really, I think, worship his empire, give loyalty, ultimate loyalty to his empire, pay homage to his empire. In a sense, Nebuchadnezzar says, you can worship your own god in my pluralistic state, my pluralistic empire, provided you do not worship your own god exclusively. See, the way you'll prove that you belong in my empire, the way you'll prove you're not a subversive traitor in my empire, the way that you will prove you're not a rebel, you know, some kind of subversive presence, is if you will worship my God as well. Nebuchadnezzar basically is asking everyone in his empire to privatize their faith in order to keep the peace, in order to hold the empire together. Now, if you want to learn more about Daniel chapter 3, what's going on there with this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar makes that all the people are commanded to bow down to, it's something like a counterfeit temple, and there's a counterfeit priesthood there. It's a counterfeit worship service. Read Jim Jordan's commentary on Daniel. It goes into all the detail there, and it's all very, very fascinating. But this is what you need to know for this lecture this afternoon. Nebuchadnezzar makes this gold image, asks representatives from all these different conquered lands, who've all got their own gods. He asked representatives of all these conquered lands to bow before his image. This is an incredibly timely story because Nebuchadnezzar is acting like a modernist ahead of time. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is subordinating religion to politics in order to keep social peace. And that is that's at the very heart of the modernist project. I started off talking about privatization. This is what it was all about. It came out of this idea. The way to keep Christians at peace with one another is to make religion a private thing, and then the public square will be governed by something that is religiously neutral, like reason or natural law. The modern state was founded on exactly the same premise that Nebuchadnezzar is using to build unity and cohesion within his empire. Now, you know how the story goes in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't do it. They won't bow to the golden image, and so they get thrown into the fiery furnace. But, of course, their God wins this contest of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar sees one like a son of man. He sees the true king in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are rescued out of the fiery furnace. And you know what happens at the end of that chapter? Nebuchadnezzar gives up on his pluralism. He passes a law that privileges the true faith, that forbids, it's basically a blasphemy law. He forbids people speaking against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the next chapter, he actually becomes a full-blown theocrat and sends out a decree to his whole empire that they all must worship the God of Daniel. But you see that progression there. It's already starting in Daniel chapter 3. In America, it's very interesting to watch our politicians squirm as they try to basically appease, on the one hand, America's widespread religiosity, because even if we're not Christian anymore, we're still a very deeply, I would say, incorrigibly religious nation. But they've also got to play this secular pluralistic game in their politics. So some examples of this. George Bush, this is, of course, well known after the 9/11 tragedy. George Bush claims an evangelical faith and apparently practices it in his private life. But in public, he could participate in an interfaith worship service. He could bow down to other gods. He could do the very thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do. Now, Israel's kings did this too, and when they did it, they got in big trouble, and I think it shows you the kind of problem that you have there. Listen to President-elect Barack Obama, what he said. This is before the election, but it's very interesting. What he said about democracy and how he sees America working. Democracy demands that the religiously motivated translate their concerns into universal rather than religion-specific values. It requires that their proposals be subject to argument and amenable to reason. I may be opposed to abortion for religious reasons, but I've seeked to pass a law banning the practice. I cannot simply point to the teachings of my church or evoke God's will. I have to explain why abortion violates some principle that is accessible to people of all faiths, including those with no faith at all. Now, the Republicans believe this too. They just don't have anybody smart enough to articulate it clearly. This is my question. I would like to know how Obama would have Christians translate the basic claims of the Christian gospel and Christian ethical system into this universal moral language that he's talking about. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's above my pay grade. I can't do it. So maybe he can. You know, if you take the particular Christian claims that we make, claims like you shall have no other gods before me or Jesus is Lord, if you try to translate these into a universal moral language, they actually become their opposites. If you take away their particularity, you actually invert them. You turn them into their opposites. In effect, I think what Obama is doing here is saying that true Christians, that is faithful, orthodox, historic, believing Christians, are excluded from the democratic process as he sees it. I don't know, that's not his intention, but that's the effect of it. See, the only religion his understanding of democracy will allow is one that is totally domesticated, totally attenuated, totally privatized. It's got to be a faith that is disciplined by the demands of the democratic process rather than the other way around. Yeah, I'm sure he would say religion is great when pastors are talking about vague notions of love and helping people in service and that kind of thing. But if you're going to advocate particular truth claims, then you have overstepped the line. And you can no longer participate in the democratic process as he understands it. But it's not just on the left. I think conservatives on the right are just as confused. It's just a different kind of confusion. For example, VP candidate Sarah Palin had this to say in an interview before the election. But even more important is that worldview that I share with John McCain, that worldview that says that America is a nation of exceptionalism. And we are to be that shining city on a hill, as President Reagan so beautifully said, that we are a beacon of hope and that we are unapologetic here. We are not perfect as a nation, but together we represent a perfect ideal, and that is democracy and tolerance and freedom and equal rights. Now, I'm no Tina Fey, so I can't pull that off perfectly. But that's what she said, okay? That's what she said. This idea that God has chosen America and that we are his special people and that we represent some perfect ideal, conservative Christians have been falling for this kind of thing for generations now. And I think it's because, it really goes back to what I talked about the first night of the conference, it's because of our low ecclesiology. We're gullible when it comes to this kind of thing because we have such a low view of the church. Because we see the church as nothing more than a bit player in the drama of history, we've got to have something that fills that void, some institution that will carry forward the meaning and purpose that God has for history. And so we find that either in the family, as I was talking about this morning, or many times we find it in the nation of America. And when we do so, we end up confusing the American we with the Christian we. So my first question here for someone like Sarah Palin would be this. If you really think this through, as an American, do you even want America to be God's special nation? Do you even want that? I mean, if America is God's special people, we are in some serious crap, aren't we? I mean, look, Israel was God's special people in the Old Covenant. Look what God does with them. Judgment comes to those who are God's special people when they are not faithful. And there's no way that you can say that America is faithful to God. God can't be happy with us. So if we are his special people, we are in big, big trouble. I find it very interesting. It's prophetic. In 1935, Sinclair Lewis said, "When fascism comes to America, it will be wrapped in a flag and carrying a cross." And I don't think he was that far off. What about John McCain? I'm trying to be an equal opportunity offender. John McCain's campaign slogan in this last round was "Country First." Now, one thing that strikes me about that is, would we want other people in other lands to feel that same way about their country, to put their country first? For example, do we want people in Islamic nations thinking that way, country first? But I think there's a bigger question here for Christians to ask, and that's this. Can you imagine any of the early Christians saying something like that, saying country first? No, see, they were thrown to the lions precisely because they wouldn't say country first. They, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, put the kingdom first. But see, Americanism, like familialism, is the product of our failed ecclesiology. We don't see what the church is in the plan and purposes of God, and so we look for another institution to be that vehicle of God's meaning and God's purposes in history. I think we can talk about a different kind of American exceptionalism. Oliver O'Donovan says we're exceptional in this regard. He's quoting from his book Desire of Nations, which I recommend to you. The Apostle Paul asserts that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The First Amendment presumes to add, except. See, what is American exceptionalism? Well, one way to look at it, we have accepted ourselves from this requirement that every knee bow before King Jesus. And that's an American exceptionalism that I don't want any part of. Now, again, I don't think the founders of our country envisioned that when they ratified the First Amendment. I don't think they intended it to work out that way. In fact, I don't even think they would have been able to imagine it. I don't think they could have even envisioned a secular public square totally stripped of really Christianity, Christian faith, in this kind of way. But they did inadvertently create a theological vacuum that had to be filled, and it has been filled. It just hasn't been filled by the Christian God. Now, again, we're not alone in this. We're not alone in this confusion. We're not alone in this rebellion. The same kind of chaos is afflicting the West. Elsewhere, for example, consider the fact that the European Union, in its constitutional treaty, basically lied about its own history and simply excised the Christian faith from its heritage. In just an amazing act of amnesia, completely skipped over the impact of the Christian gospel on Europe for well over 1,000 years, when the reality is Europe would not even exist as Europe had it not been for the gospel. You know, Hilaire Belloc once said, "Europe is the faith," and I think that could be badly misunderstood, but his point is, Europe, with all its institutions and its cultural unity and so forth, Europe at its best, at its greatest, when it was Christendom, basically, was the product of the Christian faith. That's what Christendom looks like. The only thing that ever unified Europe was the gospel. Prince William of Wales has said that if and when he becomes King of Britain, he wants to be known as Defender of Faith. Instead of taking the traditional title, Defender of the faith obviously being the Christian faith, the Anglican faith, he wants to simply be known as Defender of Faith or even Defender of Faiths, plural. And his rationale is he hopes to unite Britain's diverse religious people groups by doing this, to which my reply would be, good luck. I recently saw a discussion of the question whether or not Muslims can be good Americans. Can they be trusted to participate in our democratic process as citizens given the absolutist claims of their faith? After all, they're fundamentalists, right? So how can they possibly participate in a democracy? They've got a loyalty that goes above and beyond the American nation, so how can they be trusted with citizenship? But I think in a way we've got to ask the same question about ourselves. You know, in the year 2009, can faithful Christians be good Americans? Can we be good citizens? And I'm not talking here about a Jeremiah Wright type tirade condemning America. I'm just saying that the project of America as it is presently being worked on is so different from the church's project, I question their compatibility. See, we are not in the business of building democracies. We don't care if it's a democracy or a republic or a monarchy. What we are in the business of doing is discipling nations. I like what Karl Barth said. Karl Barth believed the state was not some emergency measure that came in after the fall, but rather was a divine institution that God cares about. Barth said that at its best, the state is like the outer circle of the kingdom. It doesn't stand at the heart of the kingdom. That's the church's place. But it does have its role in the kingdom, and I certainly believe that about the state. And I love America as a nation. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else, and I would love nothing more than to see America play its role in the outer circle of God's kingdom. I think we as American Christians should be very, very grateful for all the good things that we can point to in America. Our court systems are the best. The fact that we've got as much freedom as we do in the economic markets is a great blessing. There's so many great things about America that we can point to in our heritage especially, but even in our present. And I don't want to be ungrateful about that. I think a lot of the America bashing that takes place is really regretful because we just don't realize how bad things really could be. And so we need to stop and ask ourselves, you know, is there really any other place you'd want to be? I think we've still got a residual influence of all those years of having the Christian gospel, and that's a glorious thing. But at the end of the day, we are not nationalists, we are patriots, and that means that we often have to play the role of the loyal opposition. We cannot overlook our nation's flaws, and right now our nation's flaws require us, more than we have in a long, long time, to carefully distinguish our two citizenships, our citizenship in God's kingdom and our citizenship in America. Now, what is the church's answer to this mess? I almost hesitate to ask the question that way because I don't really think I've got an answer, but I do want to say a few things about this. I don't think it helps at this point to propose theoretical solutions. You know, if only people would this and if only people would that. You know, Reformed Christians are great at dealing in abstractions rather than realities. We don't need solutions for an alternative universe where everybody's rational and has common sense and is fair. We need solutions that will work in this crazy, messed up world we actually find ourselves in. And we need to be very cautious, very aware of proposed solutions that require more from other people than they do from ourselves, more from other people than they do from the church, more from outsiders than they do insiders, God's people. I want to briefly point you to two key passages, and I don't think it'll surprise you at all which passages I'm going to point to. First Jeremiah 29, and then 1 Peter 2. What both of these passages do is this, and I think this is really the flip side of the ecclesiocentric view that I talked about last night, or was it last night? The first night of the conference. Boy, the time flies when you're at these things, especially when you don't sleep. I was actually writing this talk late last night, so it's all kind of a blur right now. But here's the thing. You heard me say, you heard me claim, and hopefully back up from Scripture, Christ rules all things for the sake of the church. But now we have to also say the church exists for the sake of the world. See, the church, the world exists for the sake of the church, so God has, it's sort of the raw material out of which God builds his church. But we also have to turn that around and say the church exists for the life of the world. The church is not just against the world. That's not simply, it's not just her posture to be against the world, but she is on behalf of the world, for the sake of the world. Christopher Wright puts it this way, says, God runs the world for the sake of the church. God calls the church for the sake of the world. Jeremiah chapter 29 is a letter from God to the Jewish exiles who had been carried off into captivity, and the core instructions are found in Jeremiah 29 verses 4 to 7. The prophet tells the people, seek the peace of the city. Seek the shalom of the city. Seek the welfare, the common good of the city. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This means, I think, the prophet is saying to the people, do not isolate yourself from those around you. You know, pull back, withdraw, form your own little cultural enclave, a subculture. But it also means do not assimilate yourself so you become just like those Babylonians you're now living around. You cannot be a separatist off in your own little subculture, a kind of Jewish ghetto, as it were, but neither can you simply integrate yourself into the existing culture. Seeking the peace of the city means being different from the city for the sake of the city. We neither simply condemn the city for her faults, nor do we simply approve the city as she is, but rather we seek to love the city, keeping our special identity as God's chosen people. So not withdrawing from the city, but not being integrated or assimilated into the city, we pursue the peace of the city. And this is a lot like the kind of cross of reality stuff I talked about this morning, living on that cross of reality, caring for insiders, nurturing, discipling insiders, but also caring for this mission that God has given to us. Pursuing the city's peace means assuming a posture of service towards the city, loving your neighbor, caring for the poor, befriending the lonely, praying not just for our family needs or our church needs, but for the city's needs, doing what we do on behalf of the world. Just like Jim, when he talked about liturgy during our Epiphany service, he talked about how we confess our sins on behalf of the world. We do the liturgy for the sake of the city, for the sake of the nations. And of course, we proclaim God's truth. Maybe be very unpopular, may not be liked, but we fearlessly and boldly and winsomely and in humility declare God's truth. See, I think this is the problem we have, and I think Jeremiah 29 addresses it. Christendom has come to an end, and yet the church in the West, in a lot of places, keeps on going with business as usual. The old alliances are dead, but the church isn't really dealing with that fact. We've got to come to grips with the fact of our cultural exile. To not do so would be like an Israelite who got carted off to Babylon, away from the land of promise, but who continued to act and live as if he were still back in Jerusalem. See, we've got to learn to live and act missionally as God's servant people, called to seek the welfare of the world around us, to seek the peace of the world around us in a new way. You know, we keep expecting the world to act Christian, and then we condemn it when it doesn't. You know, we wag the finger at the world when it acts like the world, like Rich was talking about last night. That's just of no value. That does nothing. We curse the darkness instead of lighting candles. That's really what Jeremiah 29 is about. It is vital for our churches to be instruments of kingdom service in our communities. Serving the city means getting to know your community, getting to know its history, its people, its culture. Embrace what you can of those things. You know, visit its landmarks, its museums. Get to know at least the names of civic leaders and business leaders, if not their faces. And if you can get to know them face-to-face, that's great. So you can pray for them so that you can play a part in shepherding them if you're a pastor or helping them in whatever way you can, given your vocation. Put down roots. That's really what God tells his people to do when they've been carted off to Babylon. He says, put down roots anyway. Care for the poor there. Care for the needy. Basically, make yourselves indispensable. live in such a way that they can't imagine the city without you, that if you were sucked out of the city, the whole thing would fall apart. That's how God's people ought to live. We ought to be doing missional work that befits our exilic condition. See, I think the problem is we have expected too much from America and too little from the church, too little from ourselves. And so we have work to do. But note this, the end of Christendom and the exile of the church does not mean the loss of hope. Exile means living next door to whom? It means living next door to pagans. That's what Jeremiah 29 is addressing. How do you live when your next door neighbor is a pagan? A couple chapters later, Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah gives a promise. Jeremiah says, a day is coming when no longer will a man have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. See, what do you do when you're in exile? You do mission. You evangelize. You serve. And you do all those things backed up by and undergirded by God's promise of success. You know, Christendom is fallen, but Christendom will get up again. Christendom is dead, but Christendom will be resurrected. That's the promise. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 2. There's way more in 1 Peter 2 than I want to talk about here, and I'm just going to take a few more minutes. But just one thing here that I think American Christians don't even have a category for, but I think it's crucial if we are going to, as it were, de-Americanize the church, disengage the church from American civil religion, if we're going to go further than we have in establishing a uniquely Christian identity in our culture, which I think we have to do. I think that's what's before us right now. You know, we've allowed the Christian story and the American story to get all jumbled together, so our own identity is pretty confused. We've got to disentangle those two narratives and then, of course, live ultimately by the Christian narrative. But what does that look like? I think 1 Peter 2 helps us. In 1 Peter 2, Peter calls the church a holy nation. Now, what does it mean for the church to be her own nation, to be an alternative nation, a nation within and amongst the nations of the world? This is especially hard for Americans to conceive of. You know, we want to say, how can the church be a nation? Church and nation are separate. I mean, that, you know, Americans now think that's what this whole thing is about. Separation of church and nation, then Peter calls the church a nation. What does that mean? It seems like a category mistake, category confusion. Peter calls the church a nation. What does he mean? Well, think about features of nations. Nations have governments, right? You can't have a nation without a government. Well, the church has a government too. Christians don't always agree on the form that government should take, but we all agree that the church has a government. Nations have constitutions. The church as a nation has a constitution, the scriptures. Nations have courts to settle disputes. Well, the church has got courts to resolve disputes as well. In fact, the church even has her own form of the death penalty in excommunication for the unrepentant. Like nations, she has her own special days and festivals. Like nations, the church has her own welfare system, radically different, of course, from any statist welfare system, but the church has a diaconal ministry that is her welfare system, as it were. The church, like nations, has her own laws that she lives by, yet unlike nations, she does not punish repentant lawbreakers. Rather, she welcomes them into her midst with forgiveness and amnesty. I said a moment ago that the church has her own version of the death penalty in excommunication, but she also has something that no other nation has. She has a way of reversing the death penalty and receiving the dead back to life again if a repentant if an excommunicated sinner repents. That sentence can be commuted, even reversed, and he can be restored to his citizenship in the nation. Of course, the greatest way that the church as a nation differs from the nations of this world is how that citizenship is formed. Membership in this nation comes by faith and baptism. That's how it's defined. Maybe this is how we should start thinking of ourselves. We should perhaps think of the church in America as a sort of foreign embassy. You know how foreign nations have embassies in America. We are an embassy of a heavenly country, a heavenly city. We are the true holy nation, the new Israel. We are the city on a hill. We are the light shining into the darkness. Well, what does it all mean? Flannery O'Connor once said, playing off of the words of Jesus, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." Now, by my estimation, and I think if Flannery were with us, she would agree, we are not nearly odd enough. So consider this a call, this lecture, as a call for more oddness. I want to see more oddity on the part of God's people, the sheer oddity that comes with being Christ's holy nation, Christ's holy people in the world. You know, I think one of the problems we face is that, you know, quote-unquote conservative American Christians like ourselves, we have been stereotyped by American culture at large. They think they know us. They think they know what we're about, how we work, how we think. They think we're, you know, sort of stupid fundamentalists who don't have a clue, and we're fundamentalists, so of course we're bigots and all these other things. I say we break the stereotype. I say we surprise them by living as an alternative holy nation, walking in the pathway of service, declaring God's truth with a freshness and a winsomeness that they haven't heard before in generations. Yes, we are fundamentalists. We are fundamentalists to the core. But our fundamental is God crucified. Our fundamental is self-giving, sacrificial love. Let's show America what it means to be God's holy nation. I think the only possible answer we can give to American pluralism, to the idolatry of American civil religion, is to be the church. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us and bless us in these things. Grant us repentance. Make us faithful. Father, enable us to carry out the calling that you've given us, the calling as your special people, your people set apart, chosen, to carry your blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.